So, good morning, church. We're back in Hebrews 7, and our reading this morning is from verse 1 to 10. So, if all have their place, then we can start. The King of Righteousness. Let's jump back. There was a whole section above the hope, about the hope in verse 19. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So now, then the writer has it about Melchizedek, 7 verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, being translated King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, meaning King of Peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains priest continually. I would wish to put in some brackets here and things, but okay, verse 4. Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And indeed those who are of the sons of Levi, who receive the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren. Though they have come from the loins of Abraham, but he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Now, beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Here, mortal or dying men, here mortal men receive tithes. But there, he receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives. Even Levi, who receives tithes, paid through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Hannes. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for your goodness, that we can sing of your goodness, Lord. Like we read the psalm in 113, praise the Lord, praise the name of the Lord. Lord, our praise continues as we come to your word, Lord. Your word is life-giving, as we read in a couple of chapters ago, Lord. It's living and it's active, it's powerful, sharper than a double-edged sword. And Lord, we want to freely climb on the altar as a living sacrifice to you, Lord, and have you do surgery in our hearts this morning. Quicken us as we've prayed before, Lord, and may you help my words to speak clearly, Lord, so we can understand this. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Morning, church. We are back in the book of Hebrews, and I'm excited. We are pretty much halfway through. Gets to chapter 13, and then we are finishing this book. And just as a little bit of a background to Hebrews, can anybody remember the slogan or the phrase that we had over the book of Hebrews? Can anybody remember? Jesus is better, so keep trusting Him, or keep the faith. There we go. Why do we have that slogan? Because as we say, Jesus is better is from the chapter 1 to chapter 10, this writer is working hard. He's working hard to, and we remember the context too, we have got this letter that is written in the first century. It's not written to you, but it's written for you, okay? And it's written to a bunch of first century Jewish believers that are about to leave their faith. They're about to turn from trusting in Jesus and go back to the Old Testament economy of things. They're getting persecution from the Roman side, wanting to burn incense to Caesar. They're getting persecution from the Jews to have to worship the Yahweh and not trust in this high priest Jesus that they're talking about. And so this theologian who is writing this book, we don't know who's writing it, but he is explaining to them in much detail that they can put their faith in Jesus Christ, which comes to chapter 11 all the way to chapter 13 is all about putting our faith, just trusting in Jesus. And so sometimes, as you've known, we've had to put in our little kind of Jewish hats on every now and then, you know? What is that little thing, a kippah, you know? Or what's it, a yarmulke, right? Just so that we can think Jewish for a little bit, right? Because this is predominantly written to Jewish believers. And so he's been going through the Old Testament system. Jesus is better than the prophets. Remember, 1 verse 1, in various times past, In various ways, God has spoken to the elders and to the fathers through the prophets, but in these last days, He has spoken to us through His Son. He's also better than the angels, better than Moses, and now we're getting back into this theme of Jesus as better priesthood, a better priest, and so that their faith can be firmly grounded in Jesus and in nothing else. And so we need it just as bad as these first century Jews needed. Because today we are confronted with all sorts of arguments that cause us to not put our faith in Jesus Christ. Some people will tell us, you can never know God, the agnostics will say, right? But what do we have? Verse 1, verse 1. God has revealed Himself. The greatest revelation of God Himself is Jesus Christ. We have the four accounts in the book of the Bible of Jesus Christ. And there's many other examples. Now, as we get into this chapter, I want to ask you quickly. Who can give me their top five most influential characters of the Old Testament? Just think about it quickly, all right? We can go around the room. This is a participation game over here. Your top five. You know what? We always go with Springboks. Who's your top five Springboks? You know what I mean? Who's your top five? You know what? What do we got? One over there. David. We got a David over here. Who? What do you got? Another one? Moses. That's a good one. What's another one? Come on. Abraham's a good one. We got three. Okay. Isaiah is a good one, all right? Jacob is a good one, or Israel. What's another one? Joseph is a nice one. I like Joseph. We've got Elijah. Plenty of examples. What about Noah? Come on, he missed you over there. What about? And I can bet you, this man that we're going to be speaking about this morning, as clearly did not make your top five. He didn't even make your top 10, right? There's a unique character in chapter 7 that we get to meet, and his name is Melchizedek. Melchizedek. You can choose how you do it. And he actually only gets three verses in the whole Old Testament. Sorry, four verses. Three in Genesis chapter 14 and one in Psalm 110. We're going to look at them just now. So he only gets four verses in the Old Testament, but he gets a whole chapter, a whole section of this book dedicated to him. And I don't know about you, but I'm really intrigued about this guy. So I think we should pay some attention and see what the significance of this man Melchizedek is. So let's read again together, just verses 1 to 3, as we get this into this description of Melchizedek. So he says, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness and then also king of Salem, meaning King of Peace, and without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Now, why does he get us back onto this track of talking about the priesthood in this Melchizedek? He reminds the Jewish readers of the story in Genesis chapter 14. That's why he says, he talks about Abraham returning from the slaughter. It's a reference to Genesis chapter 14, verses 18 to 20. These are the three verses that Melchizedek gets in Genesis. I'm going to read it for them. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine, and he was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abraham of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand, and he gave him a tithe of all. Now, a little bit of context to this. Abraham's nephew Lot, as he often does, gets into a bit of trouble. And so Abraham went and he fights against these four confederated kings who even, you know, the king of Sodom couldn't even battle off. He takes 318 of his own servants, he says trained men. I reckon these dudes are like recce's. 318 guys against three kings and their armies, and he beats them. He like, and he comes back with a booty, you know, spoil that is like, you know, they're grinning, you know. And as you get into the whole count, actually the king of Sodom comes out and says, well, thank you very much, you know, for saving our lives. But then we have this king of Salem, this Melchizedek comes there. And the purpose of showing us this Melchizedek is to bring us back into the theme. First mentioned actually in Hebrews chapter 2, and now here in Hebrews 5 and Hebrews 6. But the Jews, they struggled with Jesus. They struggled with Jesus being a priest, a high priest. Why did they struggle with Jesus being a high priest? Frankly, it's because he didn't come from the line and the lineage of Aaron or Levi. We could just plainly say Jesus didn't have Levi genes. Genes with a G, not with a J, though. Jesus didn't come from the tribe of Levi. What tribe did he come from? He came from the tribe of Judah. He didn't come from the line of Aaron. And so they asked the question, how can Jesus be our high priest? And this was a tricky thing. As we're going to get into, this gets technical, right? It's a tricky thing. And so many of these Jews were like doubting, well, how could Jesus be our high priest if he doesn't come from the tribe of Levi and the line of Aaron? Now, this is the whole writer's point in actually, because Jesus needed to come from another priesthood. He needed to be coming from a totally different priesthood altogether because there was a problem with Levi genes. Sorry, I just wanted to throw that one again. There was a problem because the Levitical priesthood was weak in that, firstly, it could not make anyone perfect. And secondly, it was human, which means that it was temporal and was weak, right? And so it was also, it wasn't eternal like Jesus' priesthood. Jesus' priesthood was not weak because the priesthood could justify sinners and bring true righteousness. And secondly, Jesus' priesthood was perfect and not weak and strong in the way that it was an eternal priesthood that continues forever. And that's the kind of priesthood that you and I need. That's the kind of priesthood that the first century Jewish believers need. Now, the way that the writer points this out was quite brilliant because he takes the readers to the story in Genesis chapter 14 about Melchizedek, but he also takes them to Psalm chapter 110 that we read back in Hebrews 5, and he quotes from verse 4, and I'm going to read this to you. He says, the Lord has sworn, making a solemn oath, and will not relent. You, talking about Jesus, this was a well-known messianic psalm saying, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, if we take the account of Genesis chapter 14 of Abraham's blessing received by Melchizedek, and we take Psalm 110, it's quite plainly shown to them in God's written word and that the Messiah is a priest from a completely other order, this order of Melchizedek. Now, getting back to verses 1 to 3 here, he is described to us, and it's not hard to see the unique, this unique character called Melchizedek is a type, a typology, or a foreshadow of Jesus Christ, our high priest. And firstly, we see this in his name, right? You see his name, verse 1 says, Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High. And then in verse 2, it says, first being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace. Now, Melchizedek is translated for us in the text saying king of righteousness. But he's also known as the king of Salem, which we believe, and many scholars believe, that he was originally the king of the ancient city before it was kind of taken by David as the king of Jerusalem. And we know that's where we get the Hebrew word shalom from, which is peace. And so he's got two titles that we see over here. And I don't know about you, but does this ring a bell for you? King of righteousness? King of peace? We see the person of Jesus Christ over here. Why is Jesus our King of Righteousness? Righteousness, reminding ourselves, it's right standing. It's without fault. And Jesus is our King of Righteousness because why? He is the only Son of God who was sinless and without sin, obviously without sin, and altogether righteous. But Jesus is also our King of Righteousness in that he brings or he delivers righteousness to those who put their faith in him. Amen. He reigns in a way when he gave righteousness, he gave it from a very strange throne. He gave it from the cross. His blood spilt as a sacrifice for us was our cleansing and our righteousness for us. And so he delivers and brings righteousness to those. This 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21 says, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. So we need a righteousness. We need a right standing with God. Jesus is our righteousness. Now his righteousness is also ultimately revealed to us in the millennial reign and in the kingdom reign of Jesus Christ in the new heavens and the earth. Jeremiah actually says this in 23 verse 6. He says, in this day, speaking of when Jesus brings his kingdom, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called the Lord our righteousness. 2 Peter 3 verse 13 says, nevertheless, we, according to his promise that he will come again, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So he is the king of righteousness, amen. And so you can see the connection. But he's also the king of peace in that it's not just a place. Peace is not just a place or free from war. It's within our lives and within a person. And firstly, he brings peace. You know, Romans 5 verse 10 tells us that we are enemies with God. That our sin has made us in an enemy of God. But Romans 5 verse 1 says that we have peace with God through Jesus Christ. And so Jesus is our King of peace because he has brought us peace. The wrath of God has been upon us as believers, but through Jesus Christ and his sacrifice on the cross, taking God's wrath upon himself, we have been made friends of God, family of God, even children. 1 John says, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God. There's peace within the home and the family of God. But secondly, Jesus gives us real peace, not in the world to come or in the millennial kingdom or whatever we're hoping for. He gives us peace right now, right in our lives. I love these words of Jesus in John chapter 14, verse 27. We know this. He's just told his disciples he's going far away and that they won't see him for a while. And then he says this. He says, peace I leave with you. My peace, that's Jesus' peace, I give to you. And then he elaborates, not as the world gives do I give you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that what we long for? Jesus' peace. He can become our King of peace. Philippians says this. You can be reminded of this in our anxiety. Many of us suffer and struggle with anxiety these days. The Bible says, don't be anxious about anything. Not some things, right? He says, don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God, which means peace comes through relationship with Jesus, being able to communicate and speak with Him. And then it says, through that prayer, through that communication with Him, what does it tell us? And the peace of God that surpasses all understanding. That means that we can have peace while this world is burning down around us. We can have incredible peace in this economy that we have. We have incredible peace even though our government is partnering with a bunch of criminals. Sorry to say it. We can have peace that surpasses all understanding, that will guard our hearts. This peace guards our hearts and our minds, because our minds go crazy through Christ Jesus. Now, these things are important, but check the order that this Hebrew writer says. He says this in verse 2. He says, first being translated King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, meaning King of Peace. Now, I think there's an importance with the order. There's an importance. He is first the King of Righteousness, and then He is the King of Peace. Now, many people seek the peace of Jesus, but we don't seek the righteousness of Jesus. Many people would love Jesus to be their King of Peace, meaning, I just want you to make me feel better. But we find our peace and our true peace in Christ's righteousness and in our righteousness, our right standing with Him before God Almighty. And so one commentator says, if we try to make Jesus our King of Peace before He is our King of Righteousness, we treat Him like a therapist rather than a sovereign Lord. If He is only King of Peace, we go to Him only when we are stressed, asking Him to fix our feelings. But if He is our King of Righteousness, first, we go to Him asking Him to fix our lives. We repent and we align our will with His will, and we accept His justification. And we find our peace where? In His righteousness. Now, I'm going to encourage you with that. Our right standing with God the Father is our peace. Jesus Christ is our King of Peace. But there's another title, a third one that we see there. It is given to Him, Priest of the Most High God, El Elyon, which is the Hebrew word. Now, this is unique, actually. I didn't want to get into it in too much depth, but you see in the title of both in Psalm 110 and over here that Melchizedek has a title of being king and priest, which was unheard of in the Jewish world or in history. That you could be a prophet and you could be a king. David was an example. Hezekiah was an example of that. And then we also have a priest and a prophet, right? We have Ezra. We have various other examples in the Old Testament of being a priest and prophet. But you never have an example of priest and king. Why? Because state and church should always be separated. No, true. It is that. We didn't want the king to control the spiritual aspects of the kingdom, and neither do we want the spiritual aspects to control the stately aspects. And that was a very important note. But we see here, when Jesus becomes the king, He will be prophet, priest, and king. It will be a true theocracy, a beautiful theocracy. Now, as a priest, we see Melchizedek administering these priestly kind of functions in three ways. Firstly, Melchizedek administered a sacred fellowship meal. We read about that in Genesis 14. We read about it. When Abraham had come back with the spoil, what did Melchizedek come? He came out with bread and wine. And they had a meal together, a sacred fellowship meal. Now, I don't know about you, but can you see the connection over here with Jesus? What was His sacred fellowship meal that He had with His disciples? The Last Supper. And what was the ingredients? Bread and wine. This guy's just getting more and more interesting for us, eh? Then we also see that Melchizedek blessed Abraham. Now, it's important that Abraham actually received that blessing, and we'll look at that a little bit later. Thirdly, the priestly administration was Melchizedek received a tithe from Abraham. I make a big deal about this. And when he gave the tithe, which means just tenth of the spoils of war. And so when we consider these titles of Melchizedek, that he was the king of righteousness, the king of peace, that he was the priest of the Most High God, and that his priestly office was both received and respected by Abraham, we plainly see something going on here, that Melchizedek is more than just a normal person. There's something that is clearly pointing to the work and the person of Jesus Christ. But there's something else that we see in verse 13. Let's jump around. Verse 3, and that is his genealogy. And so we've talked about his names that are given, but now he's given this genealogy, or lack of it, actually, because it says, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Now, when you read that in the plainest sense, who does this describe to you? Who does this describe? It describes God himself. It's describing God himself, which brings us to the big question, or the big debate that many Christians ask: who exactly was this man Melchizedek? Who is he? Was he just a mysterious unknown man giving us a remarkable picture of Jesus, or could he be what we call a Christophany or a theophany of Jesus in his pre-incarnate self appearing to this man Abraham? Could it be that? Now, many scholars debate about this, and I just want to say I'm okay with both. But if I look at that description, I must say I'm leaning a little bit more to the point that this could be Jesus himself. We know that he's done that in the Old Testament before, revealed as the angel of the Lord, especially with, who was it in the Judges? It was that Gideon. When Gideon was called out, mighty man of valor, to say, we're told that it was the angel of the Lord, and the angel received worship from Gideon, which we know no angel receives worship. So it must have been Jesus in his pre-incarnate bodily form. And so you can have your own opinion of this, but it's possible both ways. I see in verse 3, it also adds, it says that he is like the Son of God. I think about Revelation when John sees the picture of Jesus. He says he's like the Son of Man. I see this. And so he says it also remains a priest continually. What does this show us? The eternal nature of the priesthood of Jesus Christ. And we're going to get more into that in chapter 7 next week. But it does not have a beginning, and it does not have an end, and unlike the priesthood of Aaron. So you see he's building his argument over here. It's an eternal. Now, Aaron's priesthood was established when? In Exodus. We know exactly when he was established, and we know when it ended, at the destruction of the temple, and actually when Jesus administered the last sacrifice as him on the cross. And so we see this. And so we have the name of this man, and we have his lack of genealogy. And now we get into Hebrews chapter 7, verse 4 to 10. I'm going to read it all together and not jump into each verse, because otherwise we're going to get, there's a theme in here that we can jump into. Now, consider how great this man is. Now, he wants us to consider, if you remember back in chapter 2, we were told to consider our great high priest, Jesus Christ. Now he says, consider this man, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And indeed, those who are of the sons of Levi, who received the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law. That is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Now, beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Here mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them, of whom it is witnessed that he lives, even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Now, I had an idea of reading it actually from the New Living Translation, from the NIV, because the KJNV, or whatever, what's it, the New King James Version, kind of makes it a struggle. But the writer wants his Jewish friends to consider the greatness of this man called Melchizedek, and especially concerning that even the great patriarch, Abraham, who was, by the way, held in honor and high esteem by every Jew, that he was, he considered Melchizedek greater than himself by receiving the blessing and giving a tithe. And so Abraham reveals this greatness in two ways. Firstly, that Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. And as we finish that little section, not just Abraham on his by himself, the whole of the Levitical priesthood paid tithes, as it says, because he was still in Abraham's loins. Interesting term, eh? In Abraham's loins. Now, scholars coined this term called federal headship or corporate solidarity. Now, this is how it works. The idea was that Abraham acted as the federal head of his family, representing all his future descendants. And because Levi was considered to have been in Abraham, he participated in Abraham's actions. That makes sense for us. And so in Jewish culture, the paying and the receiving of tithes was a big deal, because it was commanded by the Jewish law. They were commanded to pay tithes. If you remember, this was back in Joshua's time. Every tribe of Israel received an inheritance of a piece of land. But Levites, what did they receive? They didn't receive anything. They received a couple of cities. Why? Because who was their portion? God was their portion. And so this was what it was. And so the fact that the Levites could receive a tithe, this qualified them and authenticated their priesthood. So when Melchizedek receives a tithe, they're going to go, what's going on over here? He is recognized and authenticated and qualified as a priest. And now we see Abraham paying a tithe to a man that wasn't even linked to Levi. So what is the point that he is making over here? The point is this. In this story, we see that the Old Testament priesthood was paying tithes to another priesthood, that of Melchizedek, which shows us that Melchizedek was greater than Abraham and in a position of authority over Abraham and his descendants, Levi. And if Jesus was a foreshadow in the person of Melchizedek, then Jesus' priesthood is as well superior and greater to that of Aaron and the whole Levitical priesthood, which will lead us into the rest of Hebrews chapter 7 and the works of Jesus as a priest and what he accomplished for us. And so we see in this that he's proving to us that the order of Melchizedek is a greater order than the order of Aaron. But there is something else here that is worthy of discussion. The writer brings up and it makes a big deal of Abraham's giving, and he uses the scary word tithe. He uses it five times, guys. Tithe. Tithe meaning just basically 10%. And this opens up the subject of giving, and particularly the model of Abraham and how he gives. And so what is up with this tithe? What does it mean, and what is it doing here in the New Testament? Now, there's a big debate around this text, and it goes around the question, does the New Testament actually require New Testament believers to give a tenth of the income to their local church or ministry, or not? Now, there's various viewpoints, and I think we should tackle it. Some say we are not under the tithe, as we are no longer under the law. But we are called to give generously as God leads us. That makes sense. That fits into the New Testament. Others will say that God wants the tithe. He wants the 10%. Some may make the argument, if Abraham paid the 10% before the law was established, and Israel paid the 10% while the law was established, why would it change for the church after the law is passed away? Now, both of these arguments are very good. There's enough evidence for both of them. But I think that I would be right to say that as soon as we are drawn into the debate of percentages and how much, we've pretty much lost the point. Right. We've pretty much lost the point if that's where we want to be. Okay? Now, scripture is clear. In the New Testament and the Old Testament, we are called to be givers. Now, the Old Testament obviously emphasized the tithe, but the New Testament emphasizes giving and generosity. The Old Testament was motivated by the law, where the New Testament giving was motivated by grace, freedom, and a grateful heart. The Old Testament tithes provided for the ministry of the temple, where the New Testament giving provides for the ministry of the church. And both the New Testament and the Old Testament points to the regular, and that is the in the proportion of our income. 1 Corinthians 16 verse 2 says, on the first day of each week, which is the regularity of it, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with your income. Keeping with how God has blessed you. In other words, in proportion to what God has blessed you with. And 2 Corinthians 9 settles it. He says we should decide within our hearts what to do, not out of compulsion. And so this is great because we can decide in our hearts and give in a manner that reflects God's blessing and provision for our lives, and we don't need to be legalistic about it at all. So just breathe in. I'm doing it for myself. God loves a cheerful heart. And I would encourage you as a Christian, especially married, I mean, as you're single, you can decide that on your own. But if you're married, to make that decision together, be equally yoked on it. Now, Abraham actually gives us a great example and helps us out. It's not just a scattered verses within the New Testament. Verse 4, it's actually told us this with this proportion. He says, the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. Now, the spoils here, the Greek word, akrothenion, literally means from the top of the pile. It means that it was the best of the spoils, or from the top of the spoils, which means Abraham gave to God from the top of the spoils that he had got from war. Not from what was left over after they had first divided it out to all the soldiers and to those that were important over there. Which tells us something. Abraham saw God as his provider. He honored God first before other things. God didn't get any of his leftovers, but he put his faith in God's provision. Which then asks the question, where should this giving then go to? And Abraham helps us with this too, because he says, as we know, in this day and age, there are no shortage of charitable and worthy and wonderful organizations in the name of ministries and groups that we could give to. And many of them ask for your money. But the Bible emphasizes that our giving is to the ministries that feed us spiritually. 1 Corinthians 9 verse 7 to 14, I'm not even going to get into that because it gets quite knit and gritty. But 1 Corinthians 9 verse 7 to 14, I encourage you to go and read it. And Abraham models this for us here. You see in Genesis chapter 14, Melchizedek gave of a spiritual things. He blessed Abraham and he nourished him with a meal, gave him communion, bread and wine. And Abraham recognized this by giving back materially. In other words, when Abraham gave his tithe, he first gave to those who ministered unto him spiritually. Now, the third thing we see is we see that Abraham gave freely. He wasn't under the law. He wasn't under condemnation, as some churches do. He wasn't under the power of manipulation. Have you been there? Have you been there? Seen with those little QR codes behind in front of you on the seat behind you and all of those kind of things? He gave to God voluntarily. And this is powerful because this shows us the motive behind his giving and the motive behind our giving. Why do we give? It's not because God needs our money, as some pastors will tell you. God does not need your money, nor does the church need your money. It's way more spiritual and it's way more personal than that. We need to give. It's powerful. It's a powerful thing. Giving is powerful in two ways. Firstly, it's powerful declaration. When we give, we say this: God, you are my provider, and I recognize that all that I have is actually from you. And I choose to put my trust in you. Secondly, it's powerful spiritually because it frees us from the flesh. And that at any time and every time that we give as the Spirit wants us to, it loosens the grip that this world has on us. All of its greed and materialism. It's like a kind of like an inoculation against materialism and the worship of money in this world. And I don't know about you, but we live in a world that worships at the altar of mammon. 1 Timothy 6 verse 10 tells us many saints have bound themselves up with many pangs after the love of money. And this is the powerful thing. Giving loosens the claw of materialism in our lives. That's why we need to give more than God needs your money or the church does. And so it frees us to serve. And the Bible shows us that in giving is an act of worship and a powerful way to protect ourselves from the world and free us to serve Him. Now, the second thing that we see in Melchizedek's greatness is revealed in Abraham is that Abraham received a blessing from Melchizedek. In verse 6 and 7 we read, "But he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises." Now, beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Now, Abraham was considered great. Why was he considered great? Because he was given the promises of God. No one else. He was called from the Ur of the Chaldeans. He was a pagan, idol-worshipping man, called out. And in Genesis chapter 12 and 15, we're told three promises are given to Abraham. What are they? I am going to bless you. I am going to make you a nation. And I'm going to give you a land. That's why Israel is being fought over today, by the way. He's going to bless him. And actually, a blessing is going to come from Abraham. He's going to become a nation, and he's going to give him a land. That's a big deal. No one else in Scripture was given that. David, in his Davidic covenant, was given the same similar promises. It was just like colored in a little bit more. It was actually that the blessing was going to come through David's line, which we see in the person of Jesus Christ. Yet we see Abraham, even in his great stature, he's not the one blessing Melchizedek right here. Melchizedek is the one blessing Abraham. And as it says, as clearly it says, there's no beyond contradiction, the lesser always blesses, the lesser is always blessed by the greater. And so we see it's Melchizedek who blesses Abraham, which was the acknowledgement that he was in the presence of someone greater than himself. And as we discussed, maybe even Jesus. Now, in closing, with these two points, as he pointed out that Melchizedek was worthy and honor, to receive a tithe and to give a blessing, the writer catches the reader's attention not only to consider but to see Christ as the high priest revealed in the person of Jesus, or in the person rather of Melchizedek. Jesus, this in the picture of Melchizedek, is not only fulfilled the law, but he also satisfied the law by performing a sacrifice on our behalf. Not just performing a sacrifice like a high priest would do, he was our sacrifice for us by laying down his life to become our King of righteousness and our King of peace. And I don't know about you, but I read this chapter and I see a beautiful picture of Jesus Christ, our Melchizedek. And I kind of get into Genesis chapter 14, and I see Melchizedek with his old, Old Testament, kind of with his big arms stretch out like this over Abraham, blessing him. And I want to just see, as we come to the cross, we see Jesus' arms stretched wide. And we see him suffering on our behalf. Meanwhile, he is blessing us. And he's blessing. And I want us to have that picture as we go into communion this morning. Jesus' body broken for us, his blood spilled for us. He's declaring a blessing over our lives becoming our King of righteousness and ultimately our King of peace. And so, Lord Jesus, as we come to the communion table, we are just amazed at what you did to become our King of righteousness and become our King of peace. Jesus, we want to ask you that as we are confronted with the reality of what you have done for us in our lives, as you have emptied yourself to the point of being sacrificed upon a cross, your blood being spilt for us, your body broken, Lord, as we participate in this sacred fellowship meal, just like Abraham did with Melchizedek, Lord, we are reminded that we are brought into communion with you. We are brought into the blessing of having you as our Savior and making God the Father our Father. And so, Lord Jesus, we want to just take a moment at this table as the elements get passed around just now. Lord, may each one of us commune with you. May we have that holy, sacred fellowship meal, realizing sin in our lives and being able to just confess it before you, recognizing what you have done for us upon the cross, and partaking in the juice, which is a symbol of the wine or the blood of Jesus Christ that washes every sin away, past, present, and future. As far as the east is from the west, we have been cleansed. And Lord, bring those that are far away from you, draw them near, Lord. Bring those that don't know you, Lord Jesus, into relationship with you. And we pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.